And let me invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 10, reading the entire chapter for our scripture reading this morning. You'll find it on page 7 of the Pew Bible. As you're turning there, let me say I neglected to say thank you to all the people who came out to the work day yesterday. Things look really nice around here, so many thanks for everyone who participated in that. Genesis chapter 10, this chapter is very closely intertwined with the following chapter, Genesis 11. It turns out these two chapters actually, they overlap in terms of the time period that they're talking about and the events that they're talking about. They're very different sorts of chapters, we'll see. Genesis 11 is the famous story of the Tower of Babel. Genesis 10 is a genealogy. One thing you have to understand and appreciate when you're reading the Bible is that sometimes it teaches theology by genealogy. So by giving you a list of names of families, of men and their children, it's trying to teach you a theological lesson. It's not just there as random information. But it takes some getting used to. Some people don't like reading theological books because they can seem kind of dry and boring, but far fewer people enjoy reading lists of names, genealogies, because typically those are much more boring, unless you're doing research on your own family tree. I'm guessing that most of you don't spend time reading genealogies, unless perhaps you're a candidate for a PhD in history somewhere. And yet, the book of Genesis and other biblical books like to teach theology by genealogy, because we get a lot of genealogies in the Bible, and so we need to pay attention to them, and we need to learn to appreciate them. Genesis 10 is just as inspired by the Holy Spirit as Genesis chapter 1, or Genesis chapter 11, or John chapter 3, or whatever. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 10. And let's see what we can learn today. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ra'amah, and Sabteca. The sons of Ra'amah, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. All right, so here in the midst of the genealogy of the sons of Ham, we get some details about this particular fellow by the name of Nimrod. Now, strangely, Nimrod is sometimes used as an insult. It's a way of calling somebody stupid, right? Don't be a Nimrod. Well, a little bit of trivia for you. The use of the name Nimrod as an insult appears to have originated in a Looney Tunes cartoon from 1932 when Bugs Bunny and Daffy Duck are being hunted by Elmer Fudd. Elmer Fudd is a bumbling, incompetent hunter. And Bugs Bunny and Daffy Duck refer to him sarcastically as a little Nimrod. The biblical Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, but Elmer Fudd was not. And so back in 1932, the creators of Looney Tunes expected that at least some of their viewers would have known about this Nimrod, and they would get the joke when Bugs and Daffy call Elmer Fudd a little Nimrod. Pretty high, expecting quite a lot of biblical literacy back then. But anyway, that's apparently how the name Nimrod came to be used as a derogatory term. Who knew? The biblical Nimrod was a skilled warrior and a hunter who became so well known for his skills that it became a kind of proverb or an exclamation. Other people would be compared to him. He would be like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And he's also known for building a string of great cities. There are different ways that we can interpret the phrase that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. What does that mean, before the Lord? Some have suggested that it means a sort of godliness of character, or that he was favored by God. Others have suggested more negative interpretations of the phrase before the Lord, and on the whole, I think that is correct. I don't think this is a man that we are supposed to admire, at least morally and ethically. He's called a mighty man in verse 8. That would make the reader think back to the short section at the start of Genesis chapter 6, which spoke about the Nephilim who were on the earth before the flood, and it says they were mighty men. They were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. When we looked at that passage, I argued that the Nephilim were probably some kind of elite warrior band. They were violent and lawless, sort of an ancient mafia. Yes, the Nephilim were mighty men. They were powerful warriors, but they used their might to harm others and to take what they wanted by force. So it seems that Nimrod is similar to these Nephilim in that he's a mighty man, but it ought to raise our suspicions that he could be using his might, his power for good, for evil, not for good. Plus, there's the fact that this Nimrod builds a number of cities. The last city builder we read about in Genesis was Cain, back in Genesis chapter 4. You know, the Cain who murdered his brother in cold blood and was not repentant about that. Not only that, but look at the cities that he builds. Babylon, and Nineveh. These would become the capital cities of the Babylonian and the Assyrian empires, both of which were incredibly wicked and destructive and harmful to the people of God later on. So Nimrod, he's not an idiot. He's impressive. He has great skills, but they're skills that we've seen put to bad use, put to evil purposes in Genesis already. So that should make us suspicious of him. So when it says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, I would interpret the before the Lord part as just indicating that the Lord has got his eye on Nimrod, as it were. Yeah, he was a prominent individual. He was a leader in the ancient world, but the Lord was watching him. The Lord was observing him and what he did. The Lord was aware of his deeds. The mention of Nimrod's might and his building of these what became major cities suggests that he was a kind of empire builder. He was a sort of proto-king. Oftentimes, in the art on ancient Near Eastern palaces, a king would be depicted as a great hunter out, you know, with his bow and his chariot killing wild animals and lions and that sort of thing. So that's the idea of a mighty hunter. Genesis 10 doesn't call Nimrod a king, but verse 10 does speak about the beginning of his kingdom, so functionally that's what he is. He's kind of the first major king or emperor of the time. Picking back up again in verse 13. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphutim, Patrushim, Kashluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar, as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, what does it mean there when it says, in his days the earth was divided? I think most commentators are probably correct here in that it's referring actually to what happens in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel story, where mankind becomes divided up as their language gets confused. Psalm 55, verse 9, speaks about the Lord dividing the tongues of the wicked. And that's probably meant to evoke the Tower of Babel scene. So we will get back to this next week, Lord willing, when we look at Genesis chapter 11. But that's probably what it's referring to. It's kind of giving you a little anticipation of that. Verse 26, Joktan fathered Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is sometimes difficult for us to make our way through so many names, names that are hard to pronounce and names that we know so little about. And yet, Lord, in your wisdom, you sent the Spirit to inspire the authors of Scripture. So, Lord, we know that you have a good purpose in this passage of Scripture. Lord, may we indeed be fed and fed richly upon it this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I look upon all the world as my parish. I mean that in whatever part of it I am, I judge it meet, right, and my bounden duty to declare unto all that are willing to hear the glad tidings of salvation. That was John Wesley, the 18th century evangelical priest in the Church of England. He wrote that in his journal. The world was his parish. That's what people often say about him. Now, there's some background to that statement that you need to understand. The Church of England is designed along a parish system. That means in towns or cities where you have more than one church, those towns, those cities are divided up geographically into parishes. And a particular church parish, it encompasses a certain part of the city, a particular neighborhood or group of neighborhoods, that would be its parish. And the pastor, the leaders, they are responsible for shepherding the people of that particular neighborhood or parish. Whether those people attend church or not, they're still considered members of that parish. So, if you live in a certain neighborhood, it's assumed, or at least it used to be assumed, that you would attend the church in your local parish. Nobody would have ever considered driving across town to regularly attend a church in another geographical parish. That's just not the way the system works. People and pastors were very linked to the place where they lived, to their neighborhood, to their parish. I think there's a lot of value to the parish system and being really closely connected to your local community. But at times it's important to remember that we have obligations to the larger world and the larger body of Christ beyond just one's particular congregation where, you know, we're all members. Christians have obligations to serve all people, regardless of where they come from. So it's not just a motto that applies to John Wesley. It's a motto that should apply to all of us. The world is our parish. We need to have that perspective as well. And we should go after the world with the same glad tidings of salvation that John Wesley proclaimed. the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. Even though our text today is this simple genealogy, maybe not the most interesting thing in the world, unless you know you have a certain delight in watching whether Pastor Rogland will be able to pronounce the name or stumble over it. That's entertaining. But apart from that, this is what it's teaching us. It's teaching us that the world is our parish, and we need to pursue the world with the message of salvation in Jesus. It's a genealogy, but this text, it's teaching theology by genealogy. So let's break it down into a series of kind of theological points. What points is Genesis 10 trying to make? I think first point is that God's plan for saving people is centered on Jesus, a descendant of Noah's son, Shem. Better repeat that. God's plan for saving people is centered on Jesus, a descendant of Noah's son, Shem. I know that Jesus is not actually mentioned in this chapter. Out of all the names, I didn't get that one. I could have done that one real easily. I'm aware that he's not mentioned here. What I'm doing is I'm following out the trajectory of an idea that started earlier in the Bible, back in Genesis 3:15. Where God promised that a deliverer would come into the world who would defeat the serpent, the evil one. That idea gets launched in Genesis 3:15, and its flight trajectory, it passes through Genesis 10, and really through every chapter of the Old Testament, until it finally comes to land in the New Testament Gospels, where Jesus comes as the incarnate Son of God. We have to track that trajectory from Genesis 3 through Genesis 10 to see where it finally lands. Maybe you've had the treat of seeing a meteor shooting star in the night sky. Incredible sight. At certain times of the year, you know, in certain locations, you stand a pretty good chance of seeing a meteor in flight. I recently came across an article that explained, in a few easy steps, how to track and find a meteorite that had fallen to Earth. You want to know what some of those few easy steps are? Well, the first step is you have to make sure that you have permission to keep the meteorite in case, if you find it. If it falls in a national park, then it's the property of the federal government. You don't get to keep it. So make sure you've got permission. Second step is to pick a good spot for finding meteorites. So you want to find barren landscapes where the dark rock of a meteorite will show up easily. And so typically, that will be a desert, like the Mojave Desert is a very excellent place to find meteorites. Or an icy landscape, like Antarctica. Now, at that point, you know, these easy steps for finding meteorites doesn't seem so easy anymore, does it? You know, just head off to Antarctica and start looking. Yeah, anyway. The third and the most critical step is to track the trajectory of recently observed meteorites. Not long ago, a team found a meteorite in Katithanda in South Australia. Using calculations based on the trajectory of a fireball that had been caught on camera. Cameras had picked it up. So that's another part of the easy steps, is you have to have cameras all over the world to look for these things. But using that data, they tracked the trajectory to the meteor, and they found where it landed. They were also able to calculate, based on its trajectory, that it came from somewhere between Mars and Jupiter. Just based on that one part of its flight trajectory, they were able to figure out where it had started and where it had landed. And that's really the situation that we have here in Genesis 10. We are getting kind of the mid-flight trajectory of the lineage of God's chosen deliverer, Jesus. Get the genealogy of Noah, descendant of Adam, of Noah's son Shem. And it's through Shem that the ancestors of Jesus will come. If you were to look at the genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 3, verses 35 and 36, you'll find that it traces the lineage of Jesus through the descendants of Shem
who are mentioned here: Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, and so on. So just like the book of Genesis, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, was tracking this family line, generation after generation, till it finally came to land with Jesus of Nazareth. You've probably noticed before that the Old Testament has a lot of genealogies in it. It's full of these lists of names and descendants. Lots of these in the Old Testament. But then we get to the New Testament, and we find Paul telling people to avoid endless genealogies. It says that in 1 Timothy 4, 1 verse 4, Titus 3 verse 9. How can Paul say that when the Bible gives us so many genealogies? Avoid endless genealogies. Well, Paul can say that because Jesus has come as the fulfillment of them all. The family tree of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, those are the last genealogies that we find in the Bible, because we don't need any more after that. He's the place where they land. He's the new Adam. He's the descendant of Eve who would crush the serpent's head. He's the new Noah who delivers his people. He's the ultimate fulfillment of King David's line, and so on. He's the fulfillment of all these things and more. And that's why, now that he's come, the Bible doesn't need to keep detailed genealogical records any longer. The meteor that the Bible was tracking has finally landed. And we're getting this important early part of Jesus' genealogy here in Genesis chapter 10. It's only part of it, but it helps us track where it originated, Genesis 3:15, and helps us track where it finally landed, the birth, incarnation, ministry of Jesus. God's plan for saving people is centered on Jesus, the descendant of Adam, the descendant of Noah, the descendant of Noah's son, Shem. He's the message that we have. He's really all we have for a message. We really don't have anything else to offer the people of the world. I mean, just look around us. We're not a large congregation. We don't have a lot of stuff to offer people. There is a huge church less than half a mile from where I live. They've got a conference center. They've got a restaurant that apparently serves a pretty mean brunch, I'm told. They've got a fitness center. This church even has its own credit union, if you need one. And there are other churches that provide kindergartens or daily after-school programs or sports leagues and so on and so on. It takes a lot of people, it takes a lot of resources to provide stuff like that. So look around here, y'all. We don't have that. Like, truly, all we have to offer other people is the gospel. I'm glad for that. I think that really is all that the church has to offer the world. Acts chapter 3, a beggar asks the apostles Peter and John for a handout. And Peter looks at him and he says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you." And Peter gave him Jesus. Instead of giving him financial resources, which the guy wanted, Peter gave him the good news, which is much better. Peter didn't have anything else to offer him, but he offered him the best thing imaginable. And we should embrace that. Even if we grew to a massive size and got to the point where, you know, we could start a credit union if we wanted, or we could build a fitness center if we wanted, we still wouldn't have anything to offer people really except Jesus. Silver and gold? Yeah, we don't have a lot of that. But we do have the one thing that everybody does need more than anything else. We do have Jesus, the central person in God's salvation plan, and we can offer him to others. So, first theological point I want us to see in Genesis 10 is that God's plan for saving people, it's centered on Jesus, the descendant of Noah's son, Shem. Second point we need to see is that there is a worldwide scope to God's saving plan. It's not just intended for a small group of people. It's intended for more than just the small body that we've got here this morning. It's intended for the world, the whole world. And this is where we need to appreciate John Wesley's point that the world is our parish. In various ways, we could look at the Old Testament and the Jewish tradition understood that there were 70 nations in the world. Our passage today is one of those places, actually, that teaches that idea. You probably were not counting as I read through the chapter, but there are 70 descendants mentioned in this genealogy, either individuals or people groups in some cases. This chapter, it's describing the expansion of the human race and its development into different nations and languages and people groups after the flood, and it lists 70 of them. Now, the Bible is aware that 70 is a symbolic number. You've run up against this in your readings before, I'm sure. So this is not trying to say strictly that there are only 70 nations or only 70 people groups in the whole wide world. But as a multiple of seven, the number of perfection, 70 is understood as representing the complete number of nations throughout the world. This is why, actually, in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 10, we see Jesus sending out 70 disciples. He'd already sent out his 12 disciples before that point, but he had told the 12 only to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He told them, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans. He sent the 12 disciples out with a focused mission on Judea. But Luke chapter 10 rolls around, and the mission was starting to expand to the whole world. And so in Luke chapter 10, he sends out 70 disciples as if to say, I want my representatives to go to the ends of the earth. Not just Judea, but go on to Samaria. And when you're done there, go on to the Gentile regions, the ends of the earth. The world is our parish, and we need to send disciples to all of them, to all 70 of these nations. And I want you to notice in our text, Genesis 10, it speaks repeatedly about these nations spreading out throughout the earth. Look at verse 5. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. Jump down to verse 18. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. Or verse 19, verse 30, speaks of the territory of the Canaanites or the territory of the descendants of Shem extending out. Look at the conclusion of the chapter, verse 32. It says, these are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. These 70 nations, they're just doing what the Lord had charged Adam and Eve, and then Noah and his family. He told them, go multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. The Lord was telling them to go out, to disperse. He didn't intend for them to just remain stationary in one place. The 70 nations are dispersing in Genesis chapter 10, just like the 70 disciples were dispersed, sent out in Luke chapter 10. It's because there's a worldwide scope to God's salvation plan. I think we need to apply this to our situation here. We should ask ourselves, as a church, are we dispersing the way the Lord would have us to do? Are we spreading out? Are we filling the earth as he commanded? Now, I realize we have to make some adjustments. We have to kind of translate things a bit. The Lord is probably not telling the majority of us to physically relocate somewhere else.
I mentioned in last Sunday's evening sermon that every Christian should ask the question whether the Lord is calling him or her into some kind of full-time ministry, which probably would involve relocation, you know, serving as a missionary or whatever, going to seminary, becoming a pastor, working full-time with some other kind of Christian ministry or organization. The majority of Christians aren't called into that, aren't called into those sorts of things, and that's fine. It really is fine. Most aren't specifically called into some sort of full-time vocational ministry like that, but they still need to view the world as their parish, and they still need to advance the gospel on a worldwide scope. How do we do that? There's some basics, and most of you are probably doing them already. They're actually not very complicated. You can financially support Christian missionaries and workers and that sort of thing. You can devote time to praying for them. You can devote some time, maybe not full time, but some time to being personally involved in a hands-on way with some type of ministry here in Colombia, say on a volunteer basis. You can personally reach out to the non-Christians in your circle of influence, and you can try to speak to them about the gospel of Jesus. These things are not complicated, and you probably are already doing at least some of those things. The question I'd pose is, can you do more? I think we could take a lesson here from people who are on some kind of physical training regime. As my kids have gotten involved in different kinds of organized sports, I've observed some coaches who are not well organized at all, and others who are extremely organized and methodical about training. They keep track of times and distances and statistics as a way of continually pushing their athletes to improve. That's actually the sensible way to train. They're always trying to improve their PR, their personal record. So the next time they train, they try to run a little bit faster, a little bit farther. They try to lift just a little bit more weight, try to jump a little farther, jump a little higher. They're always keeping track of their performance so that they know how to push themselves. I think we could learn a kind of spiritual lesson here. Maybe we need to measure how much or how frequently we pray for missionaries or evangelists. Or how much, how frequently do you pray by name for particular non-Christians that you know, that he, she would come to know Jesus? Have you ever tried to track those sorts of things? Probably seems a little strange, you know, putting a stopwatch on yourself, but have you ever tried it? How else are you going to track yourself so you can push to pray more? I'll give you another example. The leaders of the church here, they have to keep an eye on finances, and so they track how much the church is spending and how the church is spending and so on. When I first started pastoring here at Rose Hill, the church's giving for missions and related ministries, it was 10% of the annual budget. Now, that's not chump change, y'all. Every couple years, there's been a push to increase that percentage. Last I checked, unless I'm mistaken, we're up at 15% of the annual budget now. Now, that's a pretty significant increase in the period of time since I started pastoring here, from 10% of the annual budget to 15%. But people had to be tracking those numbers to be able to push a little bit more into that area over the years. So maybe it's a year for you to push yourself in terms of your personal financial support of Christian missionaries, or maybe it's not a year for that. Maybe it's a year for you to challenge yourself in terms of your prayers for the world which is your parish. Or maybe it'll be a year for you to push yourself to volunteer some time for a ministry that reaches out to others with the gospel. You get the point, I hope. Even if we're already involved and engaged with these things,
we need to be pushing ourselves to do more, both individually and collectively as a congregation. The fact is, brothers and sisters, we need to do this urgently, because the reality is people's choices do affect their relationship to the kingdom of God. The consequences of spiritual choices are enormous. We have here in Genesis chapter 10 the three sons of Noah and their descendants, Shem, Ham, Japheth. We saw last time in Genesis chapter 3 that these three family trees, we could say, they were affected tremendously by the actions of those three men. Ham, if you recall, acted shamefully. Shem and Japheth acted honorably. Shem was blessed. Shem represents the forefather of the Hebrews who would produce Jesus, a Jewish man who would be the Savior of the world. Japheth also will be blessed, Genesis 9 said, by dwelling within the tents of Shem. Japheth represents the Gentiles, the non-Jewish nations scattered throughout the world, who will be brought into the kingdom of God. They will dwell among the tents of Shem. But we also saw last time that Ham's descendants were cursed because of Ham's sinful choices. And they will live in rebellion against God for the most part. It's no surprise that it's the line of Ham's descendants that produces a Nimrod, a man who built these cities like Nineveh and Babylon, which clearly embody resistance to the kingdom of God. These are the cities built by Ham's descendants. And the nations that descended from Ham, they would ultimately face the righteous judgment of God. These people, these nations, they should have repented before the Lord, and they should have sought shelter in the tents of Shem, just like Japheth's descendants would later on. There was no reason, actually, why the Canaanites couldn't have repented. These family trees, these ethnic categories, these racial categories, they were not the ultimate deciding factor as to whether a person could get into the kingdom of God or whether he or she was forever excluded from it and was condemned to judgment. These ethnic boundaries of the Old Testament, they were perforated. They were permeable boundaries. They weren't absolutely sealed, watertight boundaries. You could cross through them. Anybody, regardless of their ethnic background, could worship the Lord, could repent before Him, could accept God's sovereignty over their lives, and could find eternal life in Him. I could name you example after example of this from the Old Testament. I'll just name you one. Rahab, Joshua chapter 2, one of the most obvious examples in the entire Old Testament. She was one of those cursed Canaanites. She was a Canaanite woman. But she was saved, and her household with her. Rahab found a way into the kingdom. Most of her people, most of her city, did not. And when the judgment of God was looming over the city, though, Rahab was repentant. Rahab found a blessing instead of a curse. It was urgent. It was urgent for her. The clock was ticking for Rahab and for her city. She urgently needed to turn to the gospel. The urgency is still there, brothers and sisters. And we get distracted so easily, and it's hard for us to feel that urgency. But there is an urgency to the message of Jesus. The world is our parish. All the nations of the world, all the different sorts of people we encounter here in Colombia or elsewhere, they're all part of our parish too. They're all people who urgently need to hear the message of Jesus. That's the one thing we have. That's all we have as a church. Let's give it to them. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great gift that you have given us individually and as a congregation of eternal life through your Son. Lord, what an unspeakable gift that is. Lord, help us to want to share it, inspire us, motivate us to share it, to look for ways that we can build bridges to our community, to our neighborhood, to our city, to the world, that we might offer them Jesus. And Lord, we pray that many would turn to you in faith as the scriptures foretold, the coastlands, the Gentiles would turn to your Savior. Lord, may we see it more and more in our day. Lord, may we more and more see one united church, Jew and Gentile, united together, praising your name. Lord, do such a work of the Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.